Jesus is the master teacher. And so Jesus is going to teach us by way of parable, as I'm turning to Luke 15 now. He's going to teach us by way of parable how much God loves us. And I think there's a portrait here that is unlike any other place in the New Testament about how much God cares about us. Let's read together. Luke 15, beginning verse 11. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to him, or to them, his livelihood." I'm reading from the New King James. "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and when he began to be in want, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." I want to stop there. Now, there's another part of this parable that involves an older son that I think teaches another great lesson. But let's stop and let's take a lesson from the prodigal son to start with. What is the definition of prodigal? Oh, by the way, let me back up. You see that hog? I don't care how cute you make a hog. He's still what? He's still a hog. Now, if you look real close, I can promise you they don't let him into their living room. Look real close. Do you see that he's being restrained? Can you see it to the right-hand side? Well, they got him on the chain. They might even lead him around. I don't care how cute he is. He's still a pig. And keep that in mind. We want to define the term prodigal. And I think there's a positive aspect to being prodigal. And I'll explain that as we go. In Luke 15 and verse 13, as we read here, and from the New King James, it says that he wasted his possessions, that is the father's possessions, on prodigal living. Now, a lot of words come to us from Latin, some from Greek too, and some from French and Old English and various things. But a lot of our words come to us from Latin. And we kind of take them and make an English form of Latin a lot of times. Well, in the Latin, the word prodigus is a word that was chosen here, and we were influenced by that, the translators were, to put the word prodigal. It means in Latin to drive away or to squander. In the Greek, it has the idea of being riotous, and some versions have the word riotous there. In the modern, the way we think, the idea here simply is to be reckless or to be wasteful. So this young boy was living in a wasteful way. He wasted a lot of things, as we'll point out as we go. But the term prodigal in modern usage has come to mean one who leaves home to live recklessly or wastefully, and then he returns home with a humble apology and is warmly received back into fellowship. Now, that's what the term prodigal generally means today when we hear somebody say, "He's a prodigal," or "living as a prodigal." There is no such thing as a prodigal unless you come home. That's the whole idea behind this parable. Otherwise, you're just wasteful. You're just reckless. So, in this parable, Jesus informs us about a young boy who left home. There's five phases to how he is a prodigal. And the question of this lesson simply is, am I a prodigal? You ask yourself, am I a prodigal? And here's how we'll determine that. Phase one, this young boy became self-centered. It's easy for us to become self-centered. Our whole society teaches us how to become self-centered. We can look good. We can smell good. We have all the things for us, you know, all the commercials inform us about how to do that. We can be successful in business. We can learn how to have friends. We can learn how to have fun. All those things are told to us, and it all centers on us. What would you like? How would you like to approach this? All this boy had to do to become self-centered was he despised the routine of his home. He got tired of the chores. He got tired of his father being the authority, his father telling him what to do, or his father correcting him. He heard about the sinful pleasures of other people. And he would hear stories about how they were having, as they called, fun. By the way, when you get a chance, in the dictionary, look up the word fun and just look at that. I think it's kind of an eye-opener. We talk about having fun. And so he decided, I want to do that too. I want to be like them. I want to have fun. And I want to enjoy things of this life, but I can't do it here. My father's not going to let me do those things that I'm hearing that other people are doing. I'm restricted here. So he begins to despise it. And so he thinks that his life is boring. Now, teenagers, I'm hitting right there on top of your head, Anna. It's boring around here. It's boring right here around the Berea congregation and in Galesville. And all we have to do is to go into center and there's nothing to do there. And we'll run over here to Fort Payne. No, let's go to Huntsville. Let's find something to do. It's boring here. Oh, that's what happened to this boy. You see what's happening? We become self-centered really quick. What is it that I can do? What fun can I have? Well, when Satan comes to us is when we're bored. And he gets us to disregard the blessings that the Father has given us. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, what is it that the Scriptures say? That Satan is walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He loves to find somebody who's bored. To find somebody who doesn't like home or despises their parents. He loves to find an individual like that. But there's a defense against that. In 1 Peter, if you'll turn there with me, you may have already turned there. In 1 Peter, we find out there's a defense that we can have against being bored and against letting Satan be the one who consumes us. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. It's to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. There's a good principle here. It doesn't really apply to our lesson, but it'll help. If you're going to be praised in life, don't do it yourself. Let God do it. And God's not going to do it except you humble yourself. Now, do you say, well, if I humble myself, does that mean God's going to put my name in lights? No. But you will have the knowledge that God approves of the way you're living by being a humble person, because a humble person is the one that accepts God's will, casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. He became self-centered. This is how we begin on our journey away from the Father. Phase two, he wanted to escape restraint and authority. Now again, I told you he despised his father. And so what he does is he leaves home, he leaves his father, he leaves all the rules, and he leaves all the chores, and he leaves his older brother. He finally, in his mind, is out from under the thumb of any restraint and authority. Suddenly, he is the boss. He will tell people what he's going to do, and he will decide whether or not he does a thing, if he wants to do anything at all. But at least he's going to get away from his father. Here's another thing he can do when he's away from the father. When he's away from the father, nobody can go tattletale. You see, if he does what he wants to around the house there, people will run and tell his father. His father will hear about it. And so he gets as far as he can. Notice Jesus says he goes to a far country. He gets as far away as he can. So nobody can run and tell his father. His father can't have any doings with what he's involved in. Well, sometimes people leave the church. They get tired of church. They get almost sick of it. Because in their mind, and the reason it's like this is because it's never been explained to them sufficiently. In their mind, church is just a place where it's all rules. Church is just a place where all we hear about is thou shalt not. We don't never hear about what we can do. We don't never hear about how good that we're doing when we're doing well. It's always about negative things. Well, that's not always true, although in some cases we do hear a lot of negative things. But I'll remind you that when God tells us something we shouldn't do or warns us about something, that too is a positive. Because He's throwing the red flags up saying, don't do this and stay away from this area because you can't go to heaven with this. So it's still a good thing. But people leave church and they decide that they want to go their own way. Now, this boy's self-centeredness has consumed him. Notice his statement. Father, give me the portion of goods that belong to me. Give me the stuff that's belonging to me. I'm older, so I can kind of reflect. But this young boy doesn't realize something. Does he realize what he's saying? How really independent is he? He goes to the father and requests the father gives him things to leave home. Isn't that something? He doesn't realize it yet, that he's dependent upon his father. He's actually asking permission. And he doesn't have anything except his father gives it to him. Notice, he's had a shift in values. When you have a shift in values, you can have a shift in behavior. This morning in my lesson, I told you I was worried about America. And America is in the process of shifting values. We're redefining. We're changing what we think. And so once we do that, then we can involve ourselves in behavior that we once said was sinful and bad. God is hurt by our rebellion. We can rebel against God without saying that we're rebelling against God. All you have to do is just quit living right. Start giving some credence to what people are saying. Start living as they're living. Start admiring people who are living in sin and having fun. Because God's hurt by that. God wants to be the authority in your life. He wants to be your father. But when we leave Him, can you imagine how that hurts Him? God has put everything out on the table. Everything is out there for us to see. He's let us know that here's the way of salvation. Here's the way He wants to be worshipped. Here's the way He wants you to live. And He lets us know He wants us to come home to be with Him in eternity. He's put it all out there. When we walk up to the table and we look at everything that God has offered and everything that God has done and will do for us, and we turn our nose up at it and we go some other way, I can promise you that hurts God. God will beg you not to leave. He does that through the Word. He does that through teaching and preaching. Just like your parents would beg you not to leave. But unfortunately, we make our own way. I want you to notice Proverbs 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I have it in a little corner there if you want to look at it. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, as we're thinking about, am I a prodigal? I have to start thinking also, am I rejecting instruction? Am I one of those people that's just anti-authority and anti-all kinds of instruction because I'm going to be my own person? Listen, nobody can do that and become a better person. Instruction is good for us. And the wise receive the instruction. Phase 3. This young man indulges in sin. It's just the heartbeat from changing your mind and changing your values into actually doing something, especially when we talk about sin. In Matthew 5, Jesus said in a few places there, "You have heard it said by them of old, 'Thou shalt not kill,' for example." What's Jesus referring to? The old law, especially the Ten Commandments. And that was one of them. Thou shalt not kill. More accurately stated, thou shalt not murder. Jesus says, "But I say unto you, that he who is angry with his brother without a cause shall be guilty of hell fire or judgment." Let's analyze that. Yes, we've heard it said. We know that that's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not kill. "But I say unto you," what does Jesus do? He shifts some intensity. He shifts some responsibility. It matters what you think. It's not just what you do. It's what you think. Because what you think will become what you do. Ah, we got it. You see what this young fellow did? He began to think. And he began to think in a selfish way. And suddenly, he began to do. In verse 13, he wasted his substance with riotous living. He squandered it. He was reckless. Now, it wasn't even his, except it was given to him by his father. So he wasted everything the father gave him. In verse 30, the older brother says that he wasted it on harlots, or that would be a term similar to prostitutes. That's what he was wasting it on. So he now has a shift in behavior. He now gives into it, and he's not going to think anything at all about home or the father or any of the instructions that he ever had. It's been my sad observation that when people leave the church, They usually go back into sin at a deeper level than they were when they came out of it. Satan knows this. That's why he does it. You know, people sometimes will say, and they justify what they're doing. They left the church. And they justify it by saying, you know, I no longer have restraint now. I no longer feel bad because I don't have a guilty conscience. I'm doing what I want to do. I don't need church. I'm getting along just fine. I'm not as bad as some people that I know. I've heard all these justifications. Remember, no matter how you dress up a pig, I don't need church, some people say. Here's the insinuation from Satan to Eve. Satan comes to Eve. Has God said that you can't eat of every tree in the garden? Oh, yes, yes, we can eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil we can't eat. No, we can't touch it either, she adds. Satan kind of implies this. Reckon why that is. Wonder what God's holding back from you. Why, God knows. God knows that in the day that you eat that, why, you'll be God's. You'll be like Him, and He's keeping that from you. Boy, it doesn't take long for the human mind to develop that scenario that something's being withheld from us. And we can have so much more fun if we could just eat that fruit. We'll be like gods. So they ate the fruit. And they became little gods. And they found out they couldn't handle the truth. And they found out they already had the truth. Don't transgress God's will. But what does Satan tell us today? God's holding back. God's keeping you from having fun. There's a book called The Satanic Bible. I'm not recommending that whatsoever. But I'm just telling you it exists. Written by a human. But in that, supposedly, Satan says that he really is a god. That he's really got a bad deal from the Father, from heaven. And that he has made Satan look bad. But actually, Satan says, I am a God. I'm the God of indulgence. I simply provide for people what they want to do. And I help them. And I ease their conscience. And I tell them there's no guilt in it. There's really no such thing as sin. Just do what you want. Because that will sustain you. And that will complete you. He's the God of this world. Accurately stated in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. So, we understand that to fall into sin, it isn't hard to do. I gave my class this morning the formula, and it's found there in James 1, verses 14 through 15. There's a formula here for sin, and it's temptation. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Picture that just for a minute. Now, some of us fish here, and I know there's one boy here that fishes a lot. I don't know if I can put my... He's right over here. Right there he is. I know he fishes. So, he probably has a lot of good stories. I suggest believe half of them. But when you put a... when you put the worm on the hook and throw it out there, that's okay. You might catch some fish. But sometimes to catch the best fish, you got to leave that worm on the hook in such a way that he wiggles around to entice. See, sometimes there's things that are built in us, things that we like. And they come along, and we can easily defend against them. We say, no, I'm not going to look, not going to touch, not going to get involved in that. But sometimes, if it's dressed up just right, if it moves just right, that becomes a real temptation. James says the first part is, we have something in us that will cause us to be tempted. We have a certain amount of desire, certain things. Now, it may not be the same with every person. Then notice what he says. Then we are enticed. So that means we have desire plus opportunity. That equals temptation. Now, there's nothing wrong with being tempted. You say, how do you know that? Because in Matthew 4, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. It's what we do with it. If we give in, when desire is conceived or lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. Adam and Eve could have argued this point. They could have said, and Satan, I'm sure, could have supplied them the information. Hey, you ate the fruit. God said not to eat. And God said you'd die. Look at you. You're still standing there. You're not dead. See, I told you about God. He's just telling you stuff. Did they die? To be separated from God is death. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. God's hand's not too short that He can't reach out and save you. It's not that His ear is stopped up that He can't hear. The problem is in verse 2. Your sin has separated you from God. That's death. Sometimes people knock doors from various religious groups. There's one group in particular, and they've been to my house. I always invite religious groups to come into my house, by the way, if you want to know what I do with them. I invite them in. And I tell them at the door, come in, and I'm going to try to convert you. And it's their choice then. If they come in, they know what they're going to get, right? So, but one religious group comes in and says, did you know your soul can die? Oh, yeah, your soul will die. It'll be annihilated. Well, we go to the Scripture, we find out that's not the case. Here's what they do. They define death for you. Don't allow that. You go and you see how death is defined, especially in the Greek, and it is separation. Being separated from God is death. Interesting that when we read Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about those who are in sin as being dead. But when they're in Christ, it talks about them being quickened. That means made alive. Don't misunderstand. Living in sin is death. What is this fellow doing? He is living in sin. Well, there's an interesting thing about sin. Sooner or later, you find out that you hit bottom. And sooner or later, you'll hit there. Now, some people hit bottom and they like it just fine. Some people hit bottom and they start digging to get deeper. But a wise person, a person with otherwise good training and instruction, a person who can reasonably think for himself, should understand when you hit bottom, what's the first thing you should do? Look up. You look up because you want to see where you fell from, or you might want to see how far you fell. But he didn't seem to do that right away. He hits bottom because here's what happens. All the money ran out. What usually happens when you run out of money? You need that money. But you find out that there's a lot of things you can't do anymore. Now, he was spending his money on riotous, wasteful, reckless living. But remember, he chose to do this. His money runs out, and what happens? Friends leave. All his party friends leave. You know, we use the word friend sometimes in just a flippant way. There are friends, and we should have friends, but not everybody we know is our friend. But they all leave. And you know, partying and harlots and all that stuff, probably had alcohol and who knows what else, all that stuff costs money. But there's no investment in that. You don't get anything back. So when the money was spent, here's what else happens. A famine hits. Probably a drought, similar to what's happening out in the Midwest. Everything dries up. There's no food. Let's see. He's out of money. Nobody's there to help him. And he's starving to death. He's hit bottom. But here's what he does when he hits bottom. He decides that he's going to fix it himself. Verse 15, what does he do? He goes and he gets a job. Is it a profitable job? No. Is it a real admirable job? No. He's feeding pigs. And while he's feeding pigs, he notices that they're eating, and he's not. He could eat what they're eating, but of course, he's not that bad off yet. But he's with the hogs. If the hogs had known who was tending them, they might have objected, mightn't they? They might have thought, well, what qualifications does he have? He wastes everything that was given to him. Who says that he could be a good hog keeper? But the hogs couldn't speak. He tries to fix it himself. Let's examine. He left his home. He left his father. He left the good teaching and instruction. He has left his conscience behind. He's left God behind. He did all of this to satisfy his thirst for pleasure. I want to remind you really quick. Let's call pleasure feel good. Feel good isn't happiness. Neither does feel good or pleasure lead to happiness. That's the lie that Satan puts in front of you. It feels good. It was fun. So it must make me happy. It must lead me to happiness. And so, after the feeling wears off, I do it again and again because it's got to lead me to addiction is what it leads to. I don't know how many addicted people we come across every year, you know, just in the city part. How did they get started? You ask the question, how did this happen? Well, I was at a party and some friends of mine, we just started It felt good and I can't quit it. Didn't lead to happiness. It led straight down to the bottom of the pig pen. Sin isn't happiness, and sin can't lead you to happiness. There's the whole idea. Notice Proverbs 30 and 31. They would have none of my counsel and despise all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way. We should learn something that happens here. Notice this. The son's in the pig pen. But we don't see, Jesus doesn't tell us that the father ran to get him in the pig pen. Parents, we might learn from this. Sometimes our children just have to learn. It hurts to see them leave. It hurts to see them reject everything we tried to teach and provide for them. But sometimes they're going to leave and they're going to go get in trouble and get in the pig pen. So he's in the pig pen. You're going to eat the fruit of your own way. You decide I'm going to do things my way, you get what you deserve. Let's continue here. Jesus says that we can be happy. I wanted to point this out. I don't know that we recognize happiness sometimes. But notice that Jesus, and I can't read all of these, but you will, and you'll kind of just pick through them, but I'll pick a few here. Notice what Jesus says. This is the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, right? From the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You notice all of these are not what we, if we are pursuing happiness, that we would include in our list of how to be happy. Because Jesus informs us from the Sermon on the Mount that being happy is a state of joy that's an inward thing and it's not based on the externals. That means that once I understand what happiness is and I possess it the way Jesus says I can have it, that means that it doesn't matter what happens to me in life. It doesn't matter whether my roof leaks or my truck doesn't start all the time or my feet hurt or somebody doesn't like me or my job goes away or my spouse turns their back on me. If I'm doing what God says to do, I have God's approval. And that gives me an inner quality of joy that cannot be taken away. You see, I think sometimes that we don't recognize happiness when we see it. Notice what James says. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. Now, there's the key. Endure the temptation. Don't run, meet it, and give in to it. Endure it. Fight it. Fight the battle. There's victory in fighting the battle, too. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Look what James is saying, and James is just a common sense writer. As Christians, we endure the temptation. We fight against it. We don't give in to it. Because after we endure it and we successfully put it off, we don't get involved in it, at the end of time, we receive a crown of life. That's the way we live our entire life, fighting against sin. I'll give you another thing too here. This is free. You can improve your self-esteem as a Christian by enduring temptation, enduring the hardship, fighting against it, and entering on the other side successful. I didn't give in to it. If you give in to it, your self-esteem goes downhill. You start kicking yourself, and you start wondering, I wonder if I can even live the Christian life. It must just not be for me. No, you're giving in too easy. Learn how to fight against sin. Learn how to recognize it and fight. Notice another thing, James 1:25. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. Happy. Happiness is something that is tied to endurance, fighting against sin. We didn't think of happiness that way. But that's what gives us true happiness. Let's go back. Back to phase four. It's in the pig pen. I got a question here. What do you do when you're sitting in the pig pen of life? When you hit bottom and everything's finally fell apart and you're broke, what do you do? I got some suggestions. Think, how did I get here? Rehearse it in your mind. How did I get here? You know how you got there. This morning, some of us could be some of those people I was talking about. We've hit bottom. We decided, instead of looking up and asking God for help and coming back to God, we decided we'll just look at all the other company we got in the pig pen and we'll just all have a big pig pen party, have a pity party, and we'll just all decide that we're going to agree that we disagree about things, but we're all going to agree on one thing, that we're all equal here in this pig pen, and let's just enjoy it and make the best of life in the pig pen. Fools don't listen to instruction. Even a pig would better himself if he could, right? So you determine something. Do I want to stay here or do I want to get out? You have to do this first. You have to formulate the plan. Ask yourself, no matter how cool, or tell yourself, no matter how cool I try to make it, it's still a pig pen. No matter how cool I try to make this, I'm still at the bottom of life. I'm still broke. I still have friends that have left me. I've been abandoned. I'm alone. You got to decide something. What am I going to do? In Psalm 121, it says, I will lift up my eyes unto the hills. From whence comes my help? Where does it come from? It comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. When you hit bottom, look up. And this is exactly what the boy did. I'm going back to Luke 15. I want you to listen to his plan. He was trying to think how to get out of it. He got himself a job. But verse 17, here's a key phrase. But when he came to himself, this is what we all need to do. Come to yourself. That means think now, like you've never thought before. Think deeply and think honestly. Here's where I am. Here's who I am. Here's what I did to get here. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. Even though he's in the pig pen, he has good intentions, but those are no good unless he gets up and acts upon his plan. He's thinking about returning. But I remind you that good intentions for this fella, if that's all he has, he formulates a plan and says, you know, I'm sorry as I can be. And he doesn't get up and go to the Father. He's still in the pig pen. He's just a little more sorry. So now, he formulates this plan. And what does he do? He gets up. It says, he arose and went. This is repentance. He's changed his mind. Oh, yes, it was a painful process for him to get to this point where he could change his mind. But now he's changed his mind, and he's going to return to the Father. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. If you're convicted by this sermon and you realize that you're not living right, you can leave, and you can keep on doing what you're doing. You might even try to justify that, saying, well, I went to church today. But if you don't change, you're still outside of the family of God. You're still outside of God's favor. You're still lost. Let's notice. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repentance is hard for everybody, but it's necessary for everybody as well. The Father is waiting and looking for you to come home. You notice how this was? As this young boy was returning home, the Father saw him. How did the Father see him? I mean, just at that one point in time, he's coming up over the hill and he sees that certain walk with that son. It's because he was looking for him. Been looking for him. Every day, thinking to himself, I hope this is the day that he comes home. I hope that somehow, in some way, something happens or something is said that he reminds himself of home. And he remembers that nobody mistreated him here. He left because it was his own idea. And he finally realizes that in the son, I was happy when I was home. The Father runs to meet him. Doesn't wait for him to get all the way there. He runs to meet him. God is grieved at every hour that you stay away from Him. He wants you to humble yourself. And remember, happiness is only found with Him. You know how in the South we say things like, you know, we know company's coming, they might be late getting here. We'll say, you know, y'all just come on and we'll leave the light on for you. I'm going to suggest to you here that when we get ready to repent, that we'll find that God has left the light on for you. He's waiting. It's going to hurt Him if you leave today and you say, I just don't want to be with the Father. I don't want to try to find my way and to live with the Father and live in a righteous manner. Because the Father's hearing you say that you don't want to heaven either. You don't want to come live with Him in eternity. That hurts God. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now this morning, think to yourself, am I different than this fellow that Jesus told the story about? Haven't I just went away and maybe I left church, I left the instruction of God, I left my family, and I'm going out to just do my own thing? And boy, did I make a mess of it. But now I'm too stubborn to say that I messed things up. Well, listen, stubbornness is a good thing sometimes. But stubbornness won't get you to heaven if you stay stubborn in sin. Now, I can be stubborn too. Now, I live and work with stubborn people. I'm not talking about my wife. Stubbornness is good if you're stubborn to do the right thing. Now, right now, weigh yourself out. Am I stubborn to hang on to what I'm doing because I just can't admit that I'm wrong? Am I embarrassed? Listen, everybody here is on your side. Everybody. Every single person. Nobody wants you to fail. And nobody wants you to walk out here lost. Nobody wants that. And there's not a person that's going to come to you and say, boy, I bet that was embarrassing. Nobody. They're going to hug you just like the father ran to his son and hugged and kissed him. That's exactly what we'll do to you. Everybody is for you. Now, we're all for you. Heaven's for you. Who has the final vote here? I believe that's you. As we stand and as we sing.